Well, good morning. Happy Sunday to you. One of my kids was saying just yesterday, it seems like we have been, as a church, in the Gospel of Matthew forever. And that's not technically true. We started preaching from the book of Matthew in 2021, which wasn't really forever ago. But I understand why it might feel that way. And here, after beginning in the Christmas season of 2021, and with some stops along the way, we preached through the whole book of Ephesians and so forth. But here we arrive at the end of Matthew's gospel, at the end of Matthew's description of who Jesus was and why he came and what it means to follow him and what it means to make followers of Jesus. Here we arrive at the end of this book. And even though it has been forever that we've been doing this, I have some news for you, which some will interpret as good news and some maybe not. We're not even going to be done with Matthew's gospel after this sermon. So you may remember, in order to get to Easter by Easter, we had to pause on some of Jesus's teachings about his return. And I plan to return to Jesus's teachings about his return in a few weeks. So we will still be coming back to Matthew's gospel together as a church a few weeks from now. Nonetheless, this is where Matthew intentionally ends his gospel. On purpose. Why? Well, in part, Matthew tells us these things about Jesus because they're true. Because they really happened in history. This is part of what I tried to emphasize last Sunday on Easter Sunday. These things really happened. Jesus Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He died as a sacrificial offering for our sins. He really was buried. And then the tomb really was empty. And those women who had discovered the fact of the empty tomb heard an explanation of the empty tomb from one of heaven's messengers, an angel, who sent them with a message of good news to the brothers to say, he's alive. And then the women encountered Jesus himself. And he also sent them on their way to go and spread the good news of what had really happened to the brothers. And he had told them to go and meet him in Galilee. And now we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, that the disciples traveled to Galilee and they met Jesus there. And verse 17 tells us two fascinating details about their encounter with Jesus shortly after the first Easter. The first fascinating detail in the setting in verse 17 is that they worship him. This may come as a surprise to some of us to realize that from the very beginning, the church has not simply viewed Jesus as a really good teacher. From the very beginning, the church has understood Jesus as worthy of being worshipped. But verse 17 has another fascinating detail. In this gathering of Christians who are worshiping Jesus, what else is going on according to verse 17? Some of them doubt. Isn't that interesting? This also has been a part of the church since the very beginning. And maybe this detail itself will be of some comfort or maybe some value of inviting you or helping you realize that you belong in the family of God, that you belong in the company of those who worship Jesus even if there are still questions or uncertainties or faltering of your certainty in your own soul, even if you haven't figured out all the answers to the questions, even if your experience is plainly described sometimes as an experience of doubt when you're here worshiping alongside other Christians, Matthew chapter 28, verse 17 says, that's the way it's been since the very first Easter. So here we are in Matthew chapter 28, after everything that has transpired. And we read at the end of Matthew's gospel about a gathering of Christians in which some worship and some doubt. And in this gathering of Christians in which some worship and some doubt, what is it that Jesus wants to say to them? To this group of Christians in which some worship and some doubt, Jesus realizes they need the Great Commission. And I suppose that something is similar in this gathering, this Sunday today. This is a Christian gathering in which we are worshiping even as some are doubting. Isn't that honestly true? This is a Christian gathering in which we are worshiping and some are doubting. And what do we need to hear from Jesus? We also need to hear the Great Commission. Now, what is the Great Commission? The word commission simply refers to a sending or a giving of a task or a mission of great importance. If you're an artist, you may be commissioned to create a piece of art, which is to say you receive a mission to create something beautiful. But this is not just any old commission. This passage that we read here in Matthew chapter 28 is often described as the Great Commission. And here's the question that I want to slow down and focus in on together this morning. The question is this: what makes the Great Commission great? Or, to put it another way, what's so great about the Great Commission? In fact, I know we've got kids here in the room today, and I don't want to be silly for silly's sake, but I think this is a question worth asking. So may I give you about 20 seconds here to look to someone beside you and ask them that question? What's so great about the Great Commission? Why don't you take 20 seconds and just ask that question? Wonder out loud with each other. What is so great about the Great Commission? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you asked, because as we keep our Bibles open, we can discover answers to this question: what is so great about this Great Commission? And it all begins in verse 18. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Now, we might need to slow down for just a second on that idea, because we live in an anti-establishment era. We live in an anti-authority era. We live in a culture and a time in which we are predisposed to be deeply suspicious of any and all authority. And sometimes with very good reason, right? We all know of leaders in families parents, authority figures, who have used their authority in abusive ways. And that's wrong. We know of organizational leaders, authorities in their organizations, who have abused their authority in organizations and used their power and authority in ways that have hurt others, and that's wrong. Even more tragically, we all know examples of church leaders who have used their positions in abusive ways to hurt others. And that's so wrong. We know of political leaders on a national scene who have not only abused but degraded their authority. And that's wrong, and it leaves us wondering, is there any legitimate use of authority at all? I don't have time to do a whole teaching on this topic today, but let me simply say this much. What if some kinds of authority can actually be good for us? I don't deny for a second that authority is often badly abused in our experience. But what if authority can actually be good for us when exercised rightly and justly and with goodness and with truth? What if the kind of authority that's discussed here is more like the authority of a gardener in a garden? A gardener whose job is not just there to rip apart the plants that he's growing, but a gardener who's there to bring about their flourishing and their thriving. What if the authority that's described here is more like the authority of a shepherd among sheep? To use another biblical example for how Jesus relates to his people, whose job is not simply to get what he can from the sheep, but to care for them, to lead them, to serve them in such a way that they can live and flourish and thrive under the leadership of a good shepherd. And what if this good shepherd is not just the kind of good shepherd who's trying to help the sheep thrive, but the kind of good shepherd who would even lay down his own life for the benefit of those sheep that he loves? This is the kind of authority that Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus says, not just that he has a little bit of authority in a couple of sectors. Jesus says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. And what does Jesus do with this authority? Let me just give you a few fast examples from the book of Matthew. Think of the time when the friends brought the man in need of healing to Jesus. And Jesus sees this man in need of healing and tells him that his sins are forgiven. And then how do people interpret that? It's not just like, I'm forgiven, you're forgiven, why don't we forgive each other? The people listening in say something like this: only God has authority to forgive sins. Who's this guy think he is? And Jesus responds by saying, if you don't believe that I have the authority to forgive his sins, to cancel his moral and ethical debts, then how about this? Young man, rise and walk. and he got up and started walking. This is one example of how Jesus uses this all authority that he has. He uses his authority to forgive sins, to restore strength to someone who wasn't able to walk. He uses his authority to speak to the wind and the waves, which obey his voice. He uses his authority to send the powers of darkness running scared. He uses his authority to remove sickness and even to call back people from the brink of death or from the grave itself. He uses his authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. And now, this Jesus, who uses his authority to forgive sins, to heal, to send the powers of darkness fleeing, to grant people restoration from the brink of death or from the grave itself, he now says, having laid down his life and having taken it back up again, he now says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And let me tell you something, that's good news. There's a lot of people in the world grabbing and grasping and biting and kicking and clawing for authority who don't deserve it and shouldn't have it and will use it in horrible ways. But here is one king, a king of kings, the Lord over all other lords, who used his authority to forgive, to heal, to send the powers of darkness running, to defeat death itself. And this is good news that he says all authority in heaven and on earth, it has been given to me. What is the point of this for us? Part of the point of this for us is simply to leave us in awe of Jesus. And to leave us absolutely convinced that Jesus is not just one teacher in a series of good teachers. Jesus is not just one prophet in a series of good prophets. Jesus is not just one leader in a series of influential leaders in world history. Jesus, if we take his words seriously, stands apart from everybody else in all of this world, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So what is the message of this for us? It says to us in a way, your vision of Jesus is far too shallow. And I don't put it in that corrective or confrontational way because I'm annoyed with you or something like that. I put it in that corrective and confrontational way because as I'm sitting here listening to God's word describe Jesus as the one who carries all authority in heaven and on earth, I'm confronted with this fact myself. And I can't imagine that any one of us has got to the bottom of it. However big our view of Jesus is, our view is still too shallow. And so what's so great about the Great Commission? In the first place, what's so great about the Great Commission is that it introduces us to the greatest person, period. It introduces us to Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who has used it, who is using it, and who will use that authority in the profoundest way for good. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That means our vision of Jesus is too shallow, no matter how big it already is. Which creates an invitation, right? An invitation to keep on deepening our view of Jesus. To keep on deepening our understanding of Jesus. To keep on deepening our worship of Jesus. That's the first thing that is so great about the Great Commission. It's about Jesus in all his authority. But we need to move on. What's so great about the Great Commission? Look with me, if you would, at verses 19 and 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, because of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Let's pause there for a moment. Notice the connection here in this passage. Why does Jesus say, go and make disciples among all nations? Why does he say that? Because he really has all authority in heaven and on earth. Because the allegiance of people in every part of the planet is best given to him. And notice the scope, the staggering scope of this work that Jesus calls his people to. Go and make disciples among all the nations. The phrase in the original language that Matthew wrote in is panta ta ethne. Ethne is the Greek word from which we get the word ethnicity. In other words, the point is not that we need an embassy for Jesus in every geopolitical nation on the planet. The point is that there is not a cultural group or a people group or an ethnic group in the world that Jesus does not smile over and say, I have many of my people in that community there. Go and make disciples, not just one per geopolitical nation, but go and make disciples in every cultural group on the planet. This is a staggeringly large task that is given to Christians as we think about the global scope of this commission. A staggering task. A staggering task that was almost perplexingly impossible when Jesus is saying this to 11 Jewish guys standing on a mountainside in the Middle East. Guess what you 11 guys are going to do? Take the gospel to every cultural group in the planet. Are you sure? How? For real? And yet this has been the plan of God across the generations. Going all the way back to, sometimes we refer to him as Father Abraham. and a great promise that was given to Father Abraham, that he would become the father of many nations, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And in a similar way, keep in mind, how many children did Abraham have at that point when he received that promise? Zero children. How is he going to become the father of many nations when he has zero kids? How is his family going to be a blessing to every family on earth when he has no children of his own? How on earth is that going to happen? But God had a plan. God had a plan through a descendant of Abraham to take that promise that he made to Abraham that all the families, and by the way, in the Greek translation of that, do you know what that word is? All the ethne. Exact same word that Matthew uses here, probably on purpose. All the ethnicities of the world will be blessed through Abraham and Abraham's family. How? Now it's beginning to come into focus. And throughout Matthew's gospel, this has become clearer and clearer. We heard the message of the angel at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. In the story of Christmas, the angel comes and says he's going to save his people from their sins. But then right after that, what happens? People, magi, come from far away. They're not Jewish. They're not from the Hebrew people of God. They're coming from far away. And what do? They bow down and begin worshiping Jesus. Before Jesus can even talk, the nations are being drawn to him. And as Matthew describes the ministry of Jesus, Matthew intentionally portrays the ministry of Jesus beginning in Galilee, which is where the disciples are standing when they hear the Great Commission. But why Galilee? What's the significance of saying, "Go and meet me in Galilee"? In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew told us the significance of Galilee. He described it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 as, quote, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. Geographically, culturally, people understood that Galilee was like the borderland or the gateway to where all the other nations lived. And Jesus conducts most of his ministry on purpose throughout his 3 years of public ministry, not in the epicenter of Jerusalem, but out at the gateway to the nations. On purpose. Why? Because Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, that this is what the prophet Isaiah told us the Messiah was going to do. He was going to be a light dawning for the blessing of the nations. And so here Jesus draws his disciples back to Galilee, to the gateway to all the nations of the earth. And Jesus says with his language, by the location he's in, and with the direction itself to go and make disciples from every ethnicity on the planet, Jesus urges Christians in no uncertain terms to think globally about the message of the gospel. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What does that involve? Well, you may know, or some of you may know, some of you may not. Some of you may notice in verses 19 and 20, there are four verbs. Go, that's a verb. Sorry, kids, I know we don't like grammar on Sundays, but let's just bear with me for a second. Go is a verb. Make disciples. In English, make is a verb. In the Greek language that this was written in, make disciples is one verb together. Okay? One big word. Disciple make. call it that verb, right? Go is a verb. Disciple make is a verb. Baptize is a verb. And teach is a verb. But among these four verbs, the grammar in the original language makes clear there's one command. The others are all connected underneath that command. And what is that one command at the core of the Great Commission? That one command is to make disciples. What's the scope of the Great Commission? All the nations of the world. What's the strategy of the Great Commission? Make disciples. And what does it mean to make disciples? Well, first of all, sometimes it will involve getting up and going and finding people who need Jesus. That's why going is a verb that goes along with making disciples. Sometimes we need to move our lives out of our own comfortable bubbles and out of the comfort of our own hidden calendar problems. And we need to move ourselves outside of our comfort zone to spend time with people who need to know Jesus. In order to make disciples, we need to go. In order to make disciples, it will involve two other things. Now, it will involve baptizing and teaching. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think that Jesus means to suggest that there is absolutely no other thing that could ever be involved in making disciples other than baptizing and teaching. But I think Jesus is wisely strategic to use these two things as examples or as pictures of what making disciples involves. What will it involve to make disciples? It will involve baptizing people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we do baptisms over here, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating the gift of new life that has come to a man or a woman, a young man or a young woman, a boy or a girl, whose life has been transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And part of making disciples is doing ministries and serving others in such a way as to lead to that point in their life journey where they say, I'm now a part of a whole new family, the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is part of what making disciples involves. It involves bringing people into the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not all that it involves. It also involves teaching. Teaching people to observe everything that Jesus commanded. So many things I want to say about that. Let me only mention two of them. One, the teaching task of the church is related to what the Lord has commanded, which is to say, my job as a communicator of God's word on Sundays is not to tell you my opinions or my best strategies or my coolest tips that I've found out in my life. My job as a Christian teacher is to tell you what the Lord has commanded. And in a similar way, as we seek to help one another in discipleship in the church, as you, as a Christian, seek to help others in discipleship in the church, do you know what your job is? Now listen, there is a great place to step back and say, here's how I seek to work that out. Here are some things that have been helpful for me. Here's what my experience has been like. But our job is not primarily to teach each other our tips, our tricks, our habits, our best insights. As we make disciples of Jesus, our job is to teach what Jesus commanded. And the second thing I want to notice about this teaching ministry of the Great Commission, it's about what Jesus commanded. And the second thing I want to notice is it's not just about knowing stuff about what Jesus commanded. It's about actually learning to put it into practice, learning to obey it, learning to observe it in our lives. This isn't just making people smart so they can pass tests. It's about training Christians to walk with the Lord through trials, temptations, joys, sorrows, teaching Christians to love God and to love neighbor as self in every aspect of life, as Jesus directed. What is the strategy of the Great Commission? It's not just to go and get as many decision cards as we can. Maybe you like decision cards or something like that in Christian ministry. I'm not here necessarily to diss it. I'm just saying that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission sends us with this strategy of making disciples, bringing people to the point of baptism, bringing people into the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then continuing to teach them what Jesus commanded and how to put it into practice over time. Christian parents, when we talk about discipleship at home, these are the things we're talking about if it's Christian discipleship at home that we're talking about. Leading people to the point of baptism, to the point of finding their place in the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then teaching them what Jesus has commanded and to observe it, to honor it, to obey it, to follow it in life. Those of you who are in small groups, this is what we're seeking to do in our small groups as we seek to help each other in discipleship. If the others in your group have been baptized into the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we call them sister, we call them brother, we call them part of the family along with us, but we don't just say that's the end of the journey, good job. We say we're learning. Not in such a way that I'm up on a pedestal and you're down there and I get to look down at you, but in the way that we're all sitting on the floor at the feet of Jesus, alongside each other in our small groups, saying, what is He teaching us? What does He want us to do with our lives? How is He calling us to go and live as followers of Him? Sitting alongside each other on the ground at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. This is what it means to make disciples of Jesus. As we look at verses 19 and 20, and we wonder what's so great about the Great Commission, we realize that the Great Commission introduces us to the greatest mission in the world. The greatest mission. And what's the message for us then? As we hear Jesus' description of this great mission for every nation, every family, every people group on the planet, this great mission to make disciples of Jesus, the message for us goes something like this. Listen, Christian, I'm betting that your vision for your life is too narrow. And again, I don't say that in that kind of slightly confrontational way because I'm cranky at you. I say it because as I listen to the global scope of the Great Commission, as I listen to the depth of what Jesus is calling us to do, I realize my vision for my life gets a little too narrow sometimes. And you know what else? My vision for church gets a little too narrow sometimes too. And my vision for God's work in the world gets too narrow sometimes too. So Christian, as we pay attention to the Great Commission, I think we need to hear this challenge that says your vision for your life, your vision for the church, your vision for the world is too narrow. But along with that, I hope you hear this invitation to broaden your vision for your life, to expand your vision of what discipleship in the church is meant to include, and to expand your focus to care not just about you and a few people you know, but to care about those who live at the ends of the earth. What's so great about the Great Commission? Well, for one thing, it introduces us to the greatest person. For another, it introduces us to the greatest mission. But there's one more thing we need to notice in verse 20, and I will keep this concise for the sake of time. But boy, would we be missing out if we skipped it. Look at the very last words of Matthew's gospel. And behold, Jesus says, remember, this is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and who uses that authority for forgiveness, for healing, for the defeat of the powers of darkness, and so forth. This is the one who has sent us out on mission. And he says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Sometimes when we start talking about the Great Commission and its global scope, the ends of the earth, and the depth of the work, not just getting people baptized, but teaching each other to follow Jesus. As we think about its breadth and its depth, sometimes one of the things that Christians start to do is roll their eyes and say, that's too much. And you know what? It probably is. If we were left to ourselves. If it were just about what I think I could accomplish by my skills and by my limited energy and by my limited insights, it probably would be not just too much, but way too much. I mean, I got my own stuff to deal with in my own life. How am I supposed to care about other people and how they're following Jesus? How am I supposed to care about what's going on in other parts of the world? Left to myself, it might be too much, but here's the thing. The one who says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples among all nations. He also says, I'm with you in the going. And I'm with you not just for a few steps, like a dad helping a daughter learn to ride a bike, and then he lets you go and says, good luck. I love doing that, but that's not what he says, I'm with you all the way. He never lets go of the back of the bike. He's with us all the way to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age, Jesus says. And this is a promise that brings great hope and great strength. Strength for the journey in those days when we feel like I'm running out. And hope that endures through the hardest, deepest, and fiercest challenges we will face. Jesus doesn't just say, I'll be with you when you feel happy. Jesus doesn't just say, I'll be with you on the days that are easy. Jesus doesn't just say, I'll be with you when you have a nice attitude. Jesus says, I am with you always, through thick and thin. On your hardest days, in the face of the fiercest challenges, on your worst days when you have the crummiest attitude toward God in your own heart, Jesus says, I'm with you always. All the way to the end of the age. This means strength for the journey and hope forevermore. What's so great about the Great Commission? It introduces us to the greatest person. It sends us on the greatest mission. And it equips us with the greatest promise. The promise of His personal presence with us all the way. And so in a way, the Great Commission not only confronts us with a bigger view of Jesus and a wider view of our purpose in life, it also confronts us in a way by saying that your hope for the journey and for the future is probably too thin. Your hope for the journey, your hope for the future is probably too diluted and too watered down. And here in the Great Commission, here in the words of Jesus, we get undiluted hope. Full strength. Handed to you through the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through His Word today. And we get this full strength hope offered to us. You get this full strength hope offered to you. Jesus Himself will be with you. All the way in the going. So what's so great about the Great Commission? It's about the greatest person who sends us on the greatest mission and equips us with the greatest promise. It continues to call us today into a deeper view of Jesus, a wider view of our purpose in life, and a thicker hope, a more substantial hope for the entire journey. Remember, these things really happened, by the way. And let me tell you the story of one of those who was there when the Great Commission was spoken. Fast forward actually to today. Today, Sunday, in South India, thousands of Christians are gathering to worship the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and to praise His name as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And many of those thousands of Christians gathering to worship Jesus as King of Kings in South India gather in congregations that describe themselves as Mar Thoma churches. Why do they call themselves Mar Thoma churches? Because they remember, through traditions passed down for 2,000 years, that about 2,000 years ago, after Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the grave, there was this fella named Thomas. We usually refer to him as Doubting Thomas, because like some of the other disciples, even when he saw the risen Lord Jesus, there were doubts and questions in his heart. There's a whole story about that in John chapter 21 that I won't get into in full today. But Doubting Thomas encountered the risen Lord Jesus, and he bowed in worship before the Lord Jesus. Doubting Thomas bowed in worship and says, my Lord and my God. And the New Testament doesn't tell us this. But 2,000 years of history, centuries of tradition tell us. Do you know what Doubting Thomas did with his life after that? He went and began making disciples among all nations. He traveled, get a picture of a global map in your mind. He traveled from Jerusalem to India and all the way to what we think of as the southernmost parts of India, preaching the gospel. And not just gathering decision cards, baptizing people and teaching them to follow Jesus in such a way that they could teach others to follow Jesus, in such a way that they could baptize others, in such a way that they could keep teaching others to follow Jesus. And 2,000 years later, here's the legacy of what our risen Lord Jesus was able to accomplish through a doubter like Thomas. There are still thousands of believers in southern India worshiping the risen Lord Jesus today because of what Jesus did through a doubter like Thomas. And as we are gathered here today, as a group of people worshiping Jesus, even while some of us have our doubts, I want to invite you to dream, to wonder, to imagine the number of lives that may be changed here in Illinois, or perhaps at the ends of the earth from our perspective. I want to invite you, to challenge you, to consider, to imagine how many lives might be transformed if we take seriously that Jesus truly is the greatest, the one in whom all authority, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And if we take seriously the greatness of this mission to keep making disciples of Jesus near and far, and if we do that, not with confidence in ourselves and how we can put it all together, but in reliance on Him and His presence with us, His power working through us, imagine what Jesus might be pleased to accomplish in the years or even the generations to come if the Lord chooses to wait so long to return. This is our calling. This is the Great Commission. What's so great about it? It introduces us to the greatest person. It sends us out on the greatest mission, and it equips us with the greatest promise, the promise of His presence with us in the going. Thanks be to God. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward.